organs, they get rid of their choirs. So you have a tiny little Reformed Baptist movement in this country of about 24 dead musicless churches.
Because if you have any wavering in your confidence about the integrity of your translation of the Bible, it'll suck the conviction right out of your heart.
And that leads to some very interesting, heretical, and very important conclusions.
Hello and welcome to another edition of Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. Today is Thursday, July 30th of 2015, and this is Word Magazine number 41, which is a follow-up to Word Magazine number 40, in which I began a rejoinder review analysis of a ScreenFlow video that apologist James White had posted expressing his concerns about the so-called ecclesiastical text, what I prefer to call the traditional text. James White is a proponent of what is we could call the modern critical text of the Bible. And he is uncomfortable with some criticisms that he has received from those who hold to the traditional text, that Muslims have taken his presentations in which he argues that the traditional ending of Mark or the woman caught in adultery and other traditional passages are not really part of Scripture. And Muslim apologists have taken this and have said, see, even the Christians themselves realize that their Scriptures are corrupt. And so a pastor in Georgia had expressed some of these concerns, and James White posted this video in response. Last time we made it through the 11:17 mark, and so I'm going to pick it up here at 11:18, it's a 27-minute video, so hopefully I'm going to play some larger chunks of it so that I can get through with this in just the second episode or the second part, and we won't have to come back to it a third time. You know, I got some questions as to whether or not this is really useful. I don't really think it's something that James White will probably listen to and profit from, but I think there probably are other people who will listen to this and who will just wonder, well, how would a traditional text proponent respond to the type of criticisms that James White puts forward about those who hold to the traditional text? What's your response? So anyways, I hope this is helpful. So let's go ahead and pick it up here at the at about the 11:18 mark of James White's video on ecclesiastical text issues. And I will do another blog post at jeffriddle.net with a link to this video. So let's listen to James White as he continues his expression of concerns about the ecclesiastical text.
They didn't seem to have that idea. And so maybe later generations came up with that, but I don't believe in the infallibility of Reformed scholasticism.
So at this point, he was talking about the fact that he doesn't believe that the framers of the Protestant confessions, of the Westminster Confession of Faith, or he mentions in particular the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, he doesn't believe that the framers of the confession were infallible. Now, I pointed out last time that no one, as far as I know, has said that the framers of the Second London Baptist Confession or the Westminster Confession of Faith were infallible. That's, I said, a straw man argument. However, because we are confessional Christians and we do affirm these confessions, we believe, don't we, that they are on track, that they've accurately expressed what a proper interpretation of the witness of Scripture is. So we're not saying they're infallible, but what we're saying is that they have spoken truly about Scripture when they have spoken things in agreement with Scripture. And so going back to chapter 1 of the Second London Confession of Faith, which begins with the doctrine of Scripture, and paragraph 8, which stresses not only the inspiration of Scripture, but also its divine preservation. Didn't the framers of the 1689 Confession speak accurately about this? Isn't the doctrine of providential preservation a biblical doctrine? If it is not, I think it is the responsibility of those who want to take exception to it and who do not want to be fully subscribing to it to explain, to articulate where it is they think that the framers of the confession went astray. Tell us, where did they fall into error in their articulation of both the inspiration and the preservation of Scripture? Again, let's pick it up with James White.
And I hope nobody else does either. I believe in sola scriptura, and I believe in semper reformanda, and I am quite honestly concerned that there are some people who don't seem to recognize that some of our forefathers didn't have all the information that we have today. And if new information comes to light, are we just supposed to, oh, no, can't, that'd be compromised, can't look at that. That very, very much concerns me.
Well, I think James White here sets up a false dichotomy. He's saying, I believe in sola scriptura, and if you believe in the traditional text, you don't believe in sola scriptura. Well, that's a false dichotomy. Obviously, we uphold the doctrine of sola scriptura, but we also uphold the doctrine of the providential preservation of Scripture. Let me go back to something else he's saying, and I touched on this last time. He's saying that people who hold traditional text don't believe that there's any place for text criticism. That's certainly simply not true. Yes, there's a place for the study of ancient manuscripts. There is a place for the study of versions. There is a place for the study of papyri. And there should be specialized people who do study new finds of manuscripts and so forth. Here's the difference, though. We don't believe that any of those finds are going to significantly alter the received text of Scripture. And we talk primarily about the New Testament, but it includes the Old Testament as well. The Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible and the Textus Receptus of the New Testament, those give us a firm and a fixed text from which ministers can preach and teach, and we don't have to change the text of Scripture with every new critical edition of the Old Testament Hebrew Bible or the New Testament Nesilalan, the next version of the modern critical text. We can have a fixed, secure, solid text if we accept the traditional text. I mentioned last time, I think James White also makes a point here that is historically inaccurate. He makes it sound as though the reformers and the Puritan men who put together the confessions, that they were completely ignorant of textual variations within the Bible. Now, certainly, they did not know of some things that were discovered after their time. They didn't know about the papyri. They didn't know about Codex Sinaiticus that was discovered in the 19th century, at least by Westerners, when Tischendorf went into the monastery there at Mount Sinai, St. Catherine's Monastery. However, Again, I noted last time, if you go through, simply go through Calvin's commentaries and read his commentaries on various points of textual difficulties, you will discover that Calvin and other reformers and certainly other Puritan confessional men were very much aware of textual variations. And I just want to pull a couple of examples. I pulled down my copies of Calvin's commentaries off my shelf, and I want to turn first of all to his commentary on the harmony of the Gospels, and this is his commentary on the Lord's Prayer. Now, you may know that in the modern critical text, the doxology of the Lord's Prayer is omitted. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's omitted in the modern critical text, although that appears in the traditional text. This is what Calvin says about this in his commentary on the phrase, for thine is the kingdom. He says, it is surprising that this clause, which agrees so well with the rest of the prayer, has been left out by the Latins. And he means it's left out in the Latin Vulgate and in basically the Western tradition, the Western Latin tradition. For it was not added merely for the purpose of kindling our hearts to seek the glory of God and of reminding us what ought to be the object of our prayers, but likewise to teach us that our prayers, which are here dictated to us, are founded on God alone, that we may not rely on our own merits. So Calvin was aware that there was a textual difficulty with the doxology, and he was aware that it was not included in the Latin Vulgate, and we can assume that he also thought it must then have been left out of some Greek manuscripts upon which the Latin Vulgate translation was made. One of the things that's interesting when you look at Calvin, and I'm not an expert in this, but just what I've looked at so far, is Calvin definitely recognized that he as a reformer and other reformers were moving away from Roman Catholicism's dependence upon the Vulgate, and they were basing their text of the scriptures on the original language, traditional text that was being used and was reflected in generally in the vast majority of extant Greek manuscripts. Another commentary I can pick up is his commentary on 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. This is the famous passage, whether it should read, God was manifested in the flesh, theos, the nomina sacra, the theta and the sigma, or should it read, as it is in the modern critical text, he was manifested in the flesh, where it's the pronoun hos, or he, omicron sigma. Or should it be theta sigma, which is the traditional text reading, God was manifest in the flesh, or he was manifest in the flesh, omicron sigma. Here is what Calvin says in his commentary. He says, the Vulgate translator, by leaving out the name of God, refers what follows to the mystery, but altogether unskillfully and inappropriately, as will clearly be seen on a bare perusal. Though he has Erasmus on his side, who, however, destroys the authority of his own views so that it is unnecessary for me to refute it. He was saying that Erasmus's Latin agreed with the Vulgate in not having God here, but having he here. But Calvin differs here from the Vulgate and from Erasmus's Latin translation and says we should stick with the traditional text, which reads theos, which reads God was manifest in the flesh. Calvin was aware of textual difficulties at 1 Timothy 3:16. He did not have to wait for the discovery of Codex Sinaiticus. He did not have to wait for the discovery of the papyri. And the discovery of the papyri, by the way, had no influence on the overthrow of the Textus Receptus in the face of the modern critical text. Finally, let me look briefly at Calvin's commentary on 1 John 5:7. Likewise, Calvin shows keen awareness that there is textual difficulty with the so-called Coma Johanneum. He says of 1 John 5:7, the whole of this verse has been omitted by some. Jerome thinks that this has happened through design rather than through mistake, and that indeed only on the part of the Latins. But as even the Greek copies do not agree, I dare not assert anything on the subject. Since, however, the passage flows better when this clause is added, and as I see that it is found in the best and most approved copies, I am inclined to receive it as the true reading. Now, again, he says he knows there are difficulties. He knows it's left out in the Latin translations. He knows there are Greek copies that do not include the Coma Johanneum. But on the basis of internal evidence, and also on the basis, he says copies, but I think he's talking about the fact that it was included in the printed editions that were being made in his day, he takes the Coma Johanneum to be the true reading. So I hope this demonstrates that Calvin, at least, and other reformers, and certainly the Puritan framers of the Westminster Confession and the Second London Baptist Confession were aware of textual issues with the Bible, and yet still they believed that the best text was the traditional text, both the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible and the Textus Receptus of the Greek New Testament. So let's, having answered that, let's go on and listen to some more of James White.
And as a result, I said this back in the 90s, it's been 20 years now that saying the same thing. And that is the ecclesiastical text position. As theoretically wonderful as it may sound in a online chat room or in the old BBS forums, it cannot answer direct questions about specific readings. Now, it's interesting, this particular writer has specifically said the ecclesiastical text position does not produce the text, it receives the text. So that's right. Again, that sounds wonderful, but it answers no questions. Let me demonstrate how it's empty rhetoric to make that statement. What text did the ecclesia, did the church, the ecclesia receive in Revelation 16:5? There's no question that at least up till 1598, we know what Revelation 16:5 read in all the Greek manuscripts. So, as long as there was a church before then what had been received is what is in the modern eclectic text, not in the Textus Receptus. So there has to be an admission that the TR has to be able to be amended. But what's the basis for the amending? Is it the Byzantine text platform? See, once you start doing this, you've got to engage in textual criticism. Where has the church ever done this?
All right, let me pause right here. I mean, let me respond to a couple things. First of all, once again, Dr. White, I would respectfully say that when you adopt the traditional text position, you are not saying that there is never any place for textual criticism, for textual study, for comparison of manuscripts, comparison with versions, comparison with citations in the Church Fathers, etc. There is still a place for text critical study. Now, what he's basically saying, it's another typical approach, is to say there is not an authoritative Textus Receptus, there are multiple editions, and I've listened to some of James White's responses, and he almost always raises the question of Revelation 16:5. James White sort of reminds me of a golfer who has one club in his bag, and he pulls out that club no matter what the hole, and he uses the same club. Uses the pitching wedge to tee off, and he uses the pitching wedge in the fairway, and then he uses the pitching wedge to putt. It's one club, and Revelation 16:5 is definitely his go-to verse. And some of you may be wondering, what's the deal with Revelation 16:5? And I really do need to do a post on this, and I will at some point. Have not had the chance to do the kind of minute study I would like to. But let me just kind of briefly talk about Revelation 16:5 and why James White continues to harp on this verse. The reason he comes to this is because there's a difference in Theodore Beza's printed edition of the Textus Receptus of Revelation 16:5 in contrast to some other printed editions of the Textus Receptus, like that of Erasmus. And the King James Version followed Beza's edition in its translation of Revelation 16:5. Now, I'm going to come back in just a second and talk about Revelation 16:5 and how a traditional text person will respond to it. But before I get to that, let me say something that's really, really important here. This is a relatively minor variation between the printed editions of the Textus Receptus. Once again, the differences between Erasmus and the Elsevier brothers and Stephanus and Beza on Revelation 16:5 is relatively minor. It's a matter of a couple of words within one verse. Although, again, granted, every single word in Scripture is valuable, and I'm not trying to say it's not a difficult issue, but it's an issue of a couple of words. As opposed to the modern critical text, which takes out wholesale huge chunks of the New Testament, like John 7:53 through 8:11, like Mark 16:9 through 20. Those are just the two biggest. There are multiple other issues. Acts 8:37, as we've already mentioned, the doxology and the Lord's Prayer, Jesus' prayer upon the cross in Luke 23:34, and many, many others. So we're talking about, in comparison to the various editions of the modern critical text, the variations that exist in the various printed editions of the TR, Revelation 16:5, are relatively minor. So what is the difference? The difference is this. In Revelation 16:5, in the King James Version, which is based on Beza, the translation that appears is this. It says, "And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus." And so Beza's text says that God is and was and shall be. King James Version, art and wast and shalt be. And that was the reading that Beza had. But in some other printed editions of the Textus Receptus, they followed the majority text here in this verse, and instead of saying who is and was and will be, it says who is and was holy. And it uses an adjective, hasios, that God is holy, as opposed to the future passive participle es aminos, which appears in Beza's printed edition of the Textus Receptus. So there is a minor variation that involves a couple of words in Revelation 16:5. And again, I think that's worthy of study. I'm not sure that I know enough yet to say that I would definitely throw out Beza's reading there. I don't know exactly how Beza came to the conclusion that that was the proper textual reading. I know that Beza was a careful scholar. I was just recently reading Richard, I don't know if it's Muller or Mueller, on Scripture, and he made the point of just pointing out that Theodore Beza was a very careful text critic. I'm not sure if he had access to manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, that had that reading, even though it would be a minority reading and not the majority reading. But I think it's unfair to criticize the TR for having a minor variation like this when there are major changes in the modern critical text. The other thing that I think is inconsistent about this approach from James White is he's often howling about Revelation 16:5, but on the other hand, he doesn't seem to be bothered by the fact that in the latest edition of the modern critical text, at 2 Peter 3:10, there is a conjectural emendation where there is a reading that has absolutely no Greek manuscript support. Or I recently did a blog post on 2 Samuel 24:13. I know we're moving from the New Testament to the Old Testament, but many of the modern translations are based on a conjectural emendation in 2 Samuel 24:13 based on the Septuagint. There's not a single Hebrew manuscript that supports their reading. In 2 Samuel 24:13, this is when the prophet Gad is telling David after his census, his unauthorized census of the punishments that he has to choose. And he says he either has to choose to have, in the Masoretic text, it says 7 years of famine or 3 months of being in flight from his enemies or 3 days of pestilence. But in modern translations like the ESV and some others, it says not 7 years of famine, but 3 years of famine, 3 days of 3 months of flight, and 3 days of pestilence. And they base that because that's the reading of the Septuagint, even though there's not a single Hebrew manuscript that reads 3 years of famine. So, James White, if you are upset about Revelation 16:5, and there being a slight variation in the printed editions of the Textus Receptus, why are you not equally upset about total conjectural emendations at places like 2 Peter 3:10 or in 2 Samuel 24:13? So it's inconsistent to criticize the TR for making eclectic choices and there being some variations in these printed editions, and I would love for there to be a critical edition of the TR. I think it needs to be done. But you have things that are much more flagrant in the modern critical text, but you don't seem to be bothered by that. So it's inconsistent to lodge this criticism. And I hope that explanation didn't get too technical. Hopefully you get the point. So let's return to some more comments from James White.
Has the church said, we'll use these principles, these the manuscripts, Where has the church done that? A church that has authority over me? Where has this happened? I'm asking Reformed people to answer this question. Where has that happened? It hasn't happened. You and I both know that.
I made this point in the last video. I won't repeat it. Or last podcast, I won't repeat it. That by ecclesiastical text, we obviously do not mean that the text was chosen through an ecclesiastical council, but just like the agreement upon the books in the canon, that it came as an organic process through the usage of Christian churches. So this is another, he's returning to the same straw man argument that he lodged earlier.
So, how about Luke 2:22?
Now, I am thankful now. I said he had the one club in his bag. You will almost always hear him talk about Revelation 16:5. He does mention a few more verses where I'm assuming there may be variations in the printed editions of the TR. I'm guessing that's why he's going to mention a couple of verses here. To be honest, I have not studied these. And so I can't verify whether these are places where there are variations in the TR, printed editions of the TR. By the virtue of the fact that he just mentions the citations and doesn't talk about them, I'm guessing that he probably doesn't know that much about them either.
The one that I asked Douglas Wilson about, I did not get a meaningful answer as to how you determine what the reading of where you have specific variants. How about where you have splits in the Byzantine manuscript tradition, where you have a near split as far as numbers in the majority text tradition? What do you do then? You have to have textual critical.
Once again, we're not against applying study of manuscripts and evaluation and text criticism. What we're saying, though, is that the Textus Receptus, the text that was used in the Protestant Reformation, has a pride of place for usage, in particular among those who hold to Reformed theology and Reformed doctrine, that we should hold to the Reformed text, the traditional text that was affirmed and used by our Reformed forebears.
If you just have theories about the church, you can't answer questions. That's why it's apologetically vacuous. Ephesians 1:18, Ephesians 3:9, 2 Timothy 2:19, these are all places where the TR reading is basically indefensible.
Well, we'd have to look at each one of those, wouldn't we? And just throwing out the verses doesn't really constitute a serious challenge. Each one of those would need to be examined and would need to be looked at if there are, in fact, difficulties within them. I'm not sure. I haven't examined them.
Is that the ecclesiastical text? What is the ecclesiastical text? How do you determine it?
It's funny how he seems to be attacking, again, these places of very minor variations within some printed editions of the Textus Receptus, but he's completely at peace with wide changes in various editions of the modern critical text. And who knows what will come down the pike in the future. The modern critical text is not controlled by evangelical Christians, by conservative Christians. The modern critical text is controlled by secular academics. Who knows what's going to come down the pike from them? Why is he so uncomfortable with the Textus Receptus, a text that was affirmed by godly men and by godly pastors and godly scholars, but very comfortable with giving our text over to the academy?
I ask the question because just assuming its existence is very much insufficient. some people have counted as many as 1,800 differences between the TR and the majority text. How do you determine?
Well, yes, there are differences between the TR and the majority text. I'm not sure if there are 1,800. I'm not sure. I don't know what his source is. Who's counted those? I said in the last video, the Last Word Magazine, last analysis of James White's video, that, you know, there are three basic camps. Those who embrace the modern critical text, those who embrace the majority text, and those who embrace the Textus Receptus. The Textus Receptus is an eclectic text. It usually agrees with the majority text, but in some places, the persons who edited it and put it together and affirmed it choose minority readings. And the Coma Johanneum would be one example of a place where a minority reading is made. James White makes it out as if there's some kind of problem with the TR because it varies from the majority text. Of course it does. We're not claiming that it is identical with the majority text. The Textus Receptus position is not the majority text position. If you're bothered by differences between the Textus Receptus and the majority text, are you also bothered by differences between the majority text and the modern critical text? Are you saying you are a majority text advocate? Have you changed your position? And so now you agree with Maurice Robinson and Arthur Farstad and Zane Hodges. You're now a majority text man. Of course he's not a majority text man. He's a modern critical text man. No one who upholds the Textus Receptus position has ever denied that, yes, there are differences between the majority text and the Textus Receptus, although they largely agree. They majority text and the traditional text both have the woman caught in adultery. They both have the longer ending of Mark. They both have the doxology of the Lord's Prayer. They both have Jesus' prayer on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So they largely agree. There are a few places where there are minor variations and a few places where there are the Textus Receptus chooses a minority reading over against the majority reading. So, let's be clear about the facts here.
A few people have pointed out that, for example, in the verse citation materials in our confessions, texts like 1 John 5:7 are cited, and they are. That was the default text of the day. There were plenty of people then that knew it was a later edition, but there were others that did not.
Now, here James White is acknowledging, I think, what is a huge difficulty for him and for other confessional reformed people who have adopted the modern critical text. And one of the big problems they have is if you look at the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith or the Westminster Confession of Faith, among the proof texts are references to passages in the traditional texts of the Bible that they reject, like the longer ending of Mark, and in the chapter on the doctrine of God and the Trinity, a reference to 1 John 5:7. So if they've adopted the modern critical text and they're saying these passages aren't really part of Scripture, they have a big problem with affirming the confession of faith. They have to include some exception to the confession of faith. And I think that's the only thing that they could do with a clear conscience. Now, he doesn't really address it. What he's going to do is jump on criticism of those who embrace the Coma Johanneum. And I already read earlier Calvin's comment, where Calvin believed that 1 John 5:7 was the true text of 1 John But let's listen to James White's comments on anyone who, in his opinion, would be so foolish as to uphold the veracity of 1 John 5:7.
So what are we supposed to do? Here is where I honestly have to outline, because if you defend the comment, you have no basis whatsoever for assuring anybody with a straight face that we continue to have the original readings of the New Testament. You just don't. If an entire vitally important, theologically relevant text can completely disappear from the Greek manuscript tradition, then there's no reason to believe we continue to have the original reading.
Well, there are a bunch of problems with the comments he just made. First of all, okay, James White, and I said this in the last response. So you're telling me that anybody who believes that 1 John 5:7 is original can't possibly have any relevance in talking to the authenticity of Scripture. So Joel Beakey, Malcolm Watts, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Pouyon Mershari, Peter Masters, every minister in the Free Presbyterian Church, all the Dutch Reformed ministers, all ministers who prefer to preach from the King James Version or who prefer the traditional text of the Greek New Testament that includes the Koma Yohaneum, none of those people can possibly affirm the authority of Scripture. Is that what you're saying? And then secondly, you just made it what is a complete factual error. You said, how could such a passage have completely dropped out of the Greek manuscript tradition? Well, the Koma Yohaneum is a minority reading, but it does appear in, I think at last count, 9 Greek manuscripts. So it does appear in Greek manuscripts. And again, thirdly, we have a problem with consistency. Again, you're adopting the Nestle-Aland 28th edition and its rendering of 2 Peter 3:10, which is based on a conjectural emendation with no Greek manuscript support. So there are multiple problems here with his criticism of those who hold the Koma Yohaneum. I did have somebody email me and ask me. Robert Truelove in his video noted that he is a TR supporter but does not believe in the authenticity of 1 John 5:7. And, you know, I respectfully disagree with him there. I would want to try to convince him and any other folk who are out there to reconsider the possibility of the authenticity of 1 John 5:7. I think there is a very reasonable argument that can be made for 1 John 5:7, and I affirm it as part of Scripture. However, I can see how it is a difficult passage. And I would encourage Robert Truelove and other people to keep working on it. If you haven't studied it and thought and read about it, I would encourage you to really consider it. I wouldn't throw it out offhand. I wouldn't make false claims about it, like saying that it doesn't appear in any Greek manuscripts, because it does. And certainly during the time of the Reformation, there were enough godly men who looked at this textual issue like Calvin and who decided in the end, I believe this is the true text. So in some way you could say, do you want to stand with Calvin and John Owen and men of that ilk who affirm the Koma Yohaneum, or do you want to stand with the Enlightenment influence, modern critical scholars of the 19th century who rejected it. So anyway, I think that White makes some inaccurate and some misleading and unconvincing arguments against the Comeionaeum. And he does that, I think, to try to cover his difficulty, which is the fact that 1 John 5:7 is cited by the framers of our confession as a verse to support the confession's articulation of the doctrine of God. We don't have to explain, in my view, who support the traditional text, we don't have to explain why we support 1 John 5:7. I think the onus is on James White and other supposedly confessional men who say that they embrace the Second London Confession of Faith, but who would have a problem or who would need to take an exception, a conscientious exception, with the citations and the proof texts that are offered within our confession.
And when I encounter someone who will go to the mat in defense of the common, and I know I'm dealing with a zealot that's just...
I guess that makes me a zealot. I'm a zealot because I would be willing to go to the mat for an honest, reasonable consideration of 1 John 5:7.
Going to be holding to views that will be detrimental to anyone who's trying to defend the faith in the context that we're called to minister today, and that is an extremely anti-Christian culture that is soaked with the false information and the anti-biblical presuppositions of the Bart Ehrmans of the world.
Yeah, you know, we got the same issue here with apologetics. It seems to me that somebody who's out there who is an atheist or an agnostic is going to be gleeful when there's an evangelical Christian who says 1 John 5:7 isn't really part of the text of Scripture, because they are going to see this verse as relating to and affirming, obviously, the Trinity. And I said an atheist, an agnostic, really, maybe a oneness Pentecostal or a Jehovah's Witness. They're the ones who are going to be gleeful when they can make the New Testament reflect a more Socinian, Unitarian view. And if they can pick off the Trinitarian passages, then they're happy to do that. Again, he mentions Bart Ehrman. Well, Bart Ehrman would agree completely with you, Dr. White. Yeah, he would say 1 John 5:7. You wouldn't have any argument with him at all. So how exactly does you embracing the modern critical text make this a better point for apologetics with Bart Ehrman as opposed to a traditional text-supporting Christian who upholds 1 John 5:7 as part of the inspired Word of God and who can take this, it's not essential for our total argument for the Trinity, because there are many other passages that also support the doctrine of the Trinity. And if we took any one of those verses away, the doctrine of Trinity doesn't stand on one verse alone. It stands on many verses. So we're not completely dependent upon this verse, but it does contribute to the whole constellation of passages that address the doctrine of the Trinity. Why is it better apologetics to be without that passage than to be with it? Is it because it's based on a minority reading? As I've already said, you choose many minority readings when you have adapted the reasoned eclectic text. What's the difference between the traditional text being an eclectic text and choosing on occasion minority reading? So again, inconsistent criticism here of the TR.
Then, last thing here, in one last comment that I pulled from Facebook, I began seeing a merging of, a very troubling merging of, by this same writer, of canon issues with text issues. And of course, canon and text are very related to one another, but...
Well, wait. So he's very troubled by the merging of canon and text issues, although he admits that the issue of text is intimately related to the issue of canon. Canon is not just choosing books, which books are in the Bible, but it's also an issue of what text of those books that comprise the canon of the Christian scriptures. But let's listen to what he says.
To confuse the two, as this author's doing, again, leads us straight back to the arguments of Rome, and ironically, of more conservative forms of Islam. That does not make the arguments wrong. It just means you need to recognize that's what you're dealing with, and that's what you're presenting. The lines were, I read earlier, the ecclesiastical text position does not produce the text, it receives the text. It does so on the grounds that this is the text, it was handed down through history by the providence of God. Well, the reality is, the text that has been handed down through history by the providence of God is not just a narrow spectrum of the Byzantine manuscript tradition. Was the providence of God not involved in the preservation of the papyri? Is P72, P66, P75, P45, those are not part of the providence of God?
Well, scholars have uncovered those papyri, but those papyri, I mean, there are a couple things to be said about this. The papyri do not necessarily all support the Alexandrian or the modern critical text readings. Many of the papyri support Byzantine readings, and so they have significance for that. Also, the papyri that support the Alexandrian readings, the papyri that support the readings that can be found in Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, they give evidence that that text was used in some circles early on in places like Egypt. But what the vast majority of manuscripts demonstrate to us is that that Alexandrian tradition did not continue. It did not continue to be copied and continue to be used, but it was set aside, it was laid aside, and God did not preserve and allow that line of textual transmission to continue and to have a wide influence within Christianity, and he did not allow that tradition to be the one that the reformers and the early confessional men came together and had a consensus about as being the authoritative text of Scripture. Let's pick it up again with Dr. White.
There's just so much packed into these words that a lot of people don't think through. Then I was asked two questions, and this is where it gets very concerning. Upon what basis do you have any confidence that 1 John is canonical, seeing as it was not mentioned until the middle of the 3rd century and was debated up until the 5th? Number 2, upon what basis do you accept that the Pentateuch, as we now have it, looks anything like the original work of Moses? Now, when you jump from manuscripts of the New Testament to dealing, one, with canon issues, and two, with Old Testament textual issues, seems like an abandonment of the actual subject, but it likewise introduces connections and confusions that really worry me, because if I didn't know who this came from, sounds like it comes from Catholic answers. Because it's the Romanists who say, well, we can help you solve all these problems, because the church determines both the extent of Scripture, canon, and the content and meaning of Scripture, as well as the extent of tradition and the meaning of tradition, which is why I keep saying Rome believes in sola ecclesia. So, are we supposed to, what follows from this, from the first question? That 3 John is canonical because it's found in a particular number of Byzantine manuscripts? Or is it canonical because Carthage and Hippo said so? Now we're going to start dealing with all of the same issues that I raise all the time for Roman Catholics on this, the differences of the canons provided by Carthage and Hippo, and then Trent seems to have a different understanding, and you've got the issues of the Apocrypha, and all the rest of this stuff comes up, but that's not normally what I'm dealing with my fellow Reformed brethren, but seems to be so here.
Let me pause right here. I let a lot of it run because I'm running out of time and I want to get through the entire thing. I think it's a very legitimate question to ask how the issue of text relates to canon. As I already said, canon is not just choosing the books, although that is important. It's also choosing the text of those books. I'm not sure what Robert Truelove was saying about 3 John or about the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. I was thinking maybe his point was the books of 2 and 3 John are short books. I think, what is it? Let me just look to 2 John. 2 John is Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, 3 John. Let's see. 1 John, or 2 John is a mere 13 verses, and 3 John is a mere 14 verses. And I think maybe what he was saying, perhaps, was, if you're going to take out Mark 16, 9 through 20, that's almost the same length as 2 John or 3 John. So when you embrace the modern critical text and you say that Mark 16, 9 through 20 is not part of the Word of God, it's essentially equivalent to taking out the book of 2 John or the book of 3 John. I think maybe that's what he was saying. Or if you're going to carve up and take out verses that have been accepted and received as part of the traditional text of Scripture, been widely used and beloved of God's people, and you're going to undermine that, aren't you being like the modern historical critics who want to carve up and apply radical source theories to the Pentateuch? Maybe that was the point that he was making. I think what he's saying, and I don't think it's inappropriate at all, is simply raising a question about how text criticism relates to the whole issue of the canon of the Word of God, the books that that comprise this library of the Holy Spirit, the 66 books of the Bible. And it's very interesting that it really wasn't until the Reformation era that you had definitive creedal or confessional spelling out of what the canonical books are. And a lot of this, like with the issue of text, was related to struggles with the Roman Catholic Church, which had adopted the apocryphal Gospels, the so-called deuterocanonical Gospels, and the Protestants and the Westminster Confession of Faith, for example, define, no, these are the 66 books, and the apocryphal books are not Scripture. And not only were they defining in the Confession of Faith the books, but also perhaps through the proof texts and through the statements that were made about the providential preservation of Scripture, they were also defining the proper text of those canonical books, that they are there in the preserved apographs or copies that were then printed and became the authoritative text and the basis for study, for scholarship, for translation during the Reformation period. I completely don't understand how James White can compare this to Catholicism. We're not saying, again, that an ecclesiastical authority named this traditional text, but it again came up organically. And I see this also as being inconsistent, because it seems to me that the modern critical text wants to have the authority of the German Bible Society or the United Bible Society or Bruce Metzger, or they want to have an academic pope or council of academic scholars dictate to them what the official Bible of the church should be. And I think we ought to be very skeptical of that and very cautious about it. Let's pick it back up.
Now, I believe that God expended the exact same amount of effort to preserve his word and to make his word known as he did in inspiring. There isn't any question here about the preservation of Scripture. The question.
There is a big question about the preservation of Scripture, and I think when it comes down to it, I think James White, like many evangelicals, has a view of preservation that is quite different than the view that was held by the framers of the Confession. His view is that the word was preserved and that we have to reconstruct the original autograph, and only the original autograph is inerrant, versus the view of the reformers and the view of the confessional men who framed the confessions of faith. And their view was that the word of God is not inerrant simply in the lost autographs that can only be approximately restored, but they believed that the word of God was infallible in the existing apographs, in the existing copies, and the existing printed editions of the traditional text. And so I think James White is leaning on a modern reinterpretation of preservation that was not the view that was held by the framers of the Confession. He talked earlier in this video about wanting to have a rigorous historical view and not just a theological view. And I would really commend that he do some historical study of what the framers of the Confession and what people like Calvin and John Owen and others held to with regard to the doctrine of preservation.
The question is methodology and result. And the great gift that has been given to the Christian church is the entire breadth of the New Testament manuscript tradition, which makes it possible for us to, without blinking, without sacrificing our minds, without dissembling, to look at somebody in the eye and say, it is impossible. I can look at a Muslim and say, it is impossible for the kind of corruption you claim has taken place in the text of the Testament to have ever taken place. It is impossible that to have happened.
Except you're also telling him that for 1,800 years we had the longer ending of Mark, so-called the traditional ending of Mark, and it's only missing in two manuscripts, but you have decided on the authority of the text critics that this is no longer part of the Word of God. And so how do they hear this? They hear this as even the Christians don't believe in the reliability of their scriptures. So this is the problem. I don't think that the modern critical text has set us on a sure footing with regard to defending the faith against Muslims or secularists or other critics of the Bible. In fact, it has put us on less sure footing in arguments and conversations about the text of Scripture.
And I don't have to say, and it's just because I accept this group of manuscripts. Because of the immediate, the multifocality, multiple authors, multiple times, multiple audiences, there was never anybody to control the text of the New Testament. It explodes across the known world at that time. Even though Rome tries to destroy it, still it is the most widely, earliest, and best attested work of all of antiquity. We're talking about the New Testament. How the Old Testament was passed on, we'll talk about in a moment. That is our strength. And it's sacrificed by the ET position. It's gone. That's what really, really, really concerns me. So, what's the ET answer to this question? I mean, any book of the New Testament is canonical because it's Theotokos, not because of how many manuscripts it appears in. It's not a counting noses.
Absolutely right. Once again, Dr. White, the TR position is not equivalent to the majority text position. Yes, we recognize it's not a matter of just counting manuscripts, although counting manuscripts sometimes is very helpful, and we should take very seriously the readings that appear in the vast majority. It's the modern critical text that is the one that jettisons the majority text more often. So anyway, I don't see how this criticism is relevant to the TR. You're confusing the majority text position with the Textus Receptus position.
And how do we know the text of 3 John? What's the methodology? I don't know what the ET claim being made here is. And then, the Pentateuch? Well, that's a completely different subject, isn't it? Maybe you think otherwise. Maybe you think, no, because the scripture is produced by the church. Well, again, I hope you don't take this into a debate with the Roman Catholic, because
that's another straw man argument, by the way, because the scriptures were produced by the church. Well, on one hand, yes, the scriptures were produced by Christians under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and thus they were produced through the means of the church. But what he's implying here is that those who hold the ecclesiastical position are somehow closet Roman Catholics. Again, this criticism is a little bit bizarre, and he keeps coming back to it and confusing the those who hold the traditional text of Scripture, the Protestant Reformation view of the traditional text of Scripture with Roman Catholicism. Go back and look at the Calvin's commentary and how he's differentiating the text of the Reformation from the Vatican readings, which actually are quite similar in many cases to the modern critical text readings in the doxology, of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, in 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh, even in the Coma Johanneum. So I really don't understand White's criticism here.
You're toast. I don't even know what to say at that point. I mean, you're both just going to be saying, well, the mild authority says this, well, mild authority says that. Well, let's all go home because we're not going to be able to decide any of this because we both actually did the same thing just based upon different ultimate authorities. We can talk about the lines of transmission that lead to the Hebrew Masoretic text, the Aramaic Targums, the Greek Septuagint, and it's a completely different world in talking about Old Testament text transmission because you're talking about such a much more older text that is produced over such a much longer period of time in different languages. And it's not meant to be distributed around the world until it's already 1,000 years old. So it's completely different as to the methodology of its transmission over time.
Well, there are differences, surely, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but there are also a lot of similarities. They're both parts of the Word of God. And if it is the Word of God and God has preserved His Word, God has preserved both the words of the Old Testament written in Hebrew and Aramaic, a small part of it written in Aramaic, and God has also preserved the words of the New Testament written in Greek. These were the immediately inspired words of the Scriptures. So I'm not sure why he's trying to differentiate between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They both have been preserved by God. They both are part of God's Word.
But I'm really concerned when I hear a Reformed person possibly, I hope I'm wrong here, but possibly suggesting that the reason we know what the Pentateuch is because the Church says so. When...
Again, I didn't read the Facebook post, but I haven't heard anything from Robert Truelove that would indicate to me at all that he said that we only accept the Pentateuch because the Church said so. Again, this is a straw man argument, and this is just so common, unfortunately, with James White. I wish he would just give us a direct quotation from Robert Truelove. Don't put words in his mouth.
You know, does the Church hear the voice of Christ in Scripture or determine what the voice of Christ in Scripture will be? This makes me wonder exactly where this ecclesiastical text stuff goes. It really does. It's very concerning to me. So, I want to make some comments on this, and I've invited this writer to...
He who shall not be named, the Voldemort effect or the Voldemort principle at work.
...to substantiate what he said in his first statement, and we can discuss these other issues. On the dividing line, I'm going to be gone all of next week, but be here all of August, and we can set something up, or we can just a phone call in, or Skype, or Google Hangout, or whatever works best. Because, you know, if you really think that the reason that Muslims are engaging in debate is because, we're getting all this, he's on our side. Wow. That's amazing.
Well, all you have to do is go to YouTube and look at the videos that are put up by Muslim by Choice. I know it's uncomfortable for Dr. White, And I know that it probably grieves him to think that a Muslim apologist would use his presentations on the text of Scripture to buttress their view that the New Testament Scriptures and the Christian Scriptures are not reliable. But it is a fact. That is what they are doing. And that ought to concern you. And it concerns others. And this is why, despite all of his protests, I think we can make a very winsome and serious argument that actually persons who hold to the traditional texts of Scripture have a better footing when it comes to dialogues or debates with Muslims. That we should uphold the traditional text of Scripture, and we should uphold the doctrine of the providential preservation of the text of the Word of God.
That's really amazing. I think you missed something. But there's other things to be discussed as well. And I'd like to know, what is the objective methodology that the ecclesiastical text position presents to answer the questions concerning variant readings in just some of those texts that I cited? I think that's an important thing to ask. So there you go. There's some of the issues that we need to address regarding the ecclesiastical text materials. I hope this has been useful to you, and thanks for watching.
Well, we've made it through the video, and so hope this wasn't too tedious. I know it's late, and I'm kind of tired, and I realize I'm kind of a little bit brain dead and rambling on a little bit, and we might have been kind of beating a dead horse here. I think some of those texts, this maybe will spur me on to look at Revelation 16:5. Because he seems to come back to it so many times and to have a more cogent reply. Again, I don't think the minor variations in the printed text of the TR undermine in any way, shape, or fashion the argument for in favor of the TR as a preferable text, as the basis for Christian preaching, teaching, scholarship, etc. And I think that the persons who have adopted the modern critical text have a load of problems. They have a very uncertain text, a text that is changing year to year based on sometimes the whims, the shifts in methodology, and no one really knows what that modern critical text is going to look like in days to come. But we can know what the received text looks like. It looks now like it looked in the 16th century, and isn't that a basis that is more sure and more steadfast and gives better witness to God's preservation of His Word in all ages? Well, again, I hope this was helpful to you, and I hope that you will continue to ponder these things as part of the spiritual discipline of rightly dividing the Word of God. Until the next Word Magazine, take care. Lord, you're
Courts be soon.